So we've been doing a series of lessons on Sunday morning, looking at the idea of how to do Christianity, living life in light of Jesus, and trying to give some practical looks at how to actually apply some of the things we know we should do as Christians into our everyday lives. Today, what we're going to talk about is how to behave as a Christian, especially among non-Christians. So we live in a society where not everyone's a Christian. And I think the direction our culture is moving, that's probably something that's going to continue. That's probably something we're going to learn how to live in a society where not everyone is used to Christianity. Not everyone just assumes good things when they hear that you're a Christian. You know, there are some cultures where kind of even the word Christian itself, it doesn't even know, and this is itself kind of dangerous, but it doesn't always even mean a person committed to Jesus. It kind of means a good guy. You know, it's like, oh, that's a good Christianly thing to do. Like, people could use Christian to mean, like, a good person. People don't necessarily think good person when they hear the word Christian anymore. And people don't always necessarily think a person, you know, committed to Jesus. A lot of times people will hear the word Christian and they might not have very good associations with that word. As a matter of fact, that word might be met with some mistrust. That word might be met with some apprehension. Maybe they think that you are someone who is impeding progress in this world. Maybe they would think, as someone who's a Christian, someone who hates anyone who's not like them. If they hear you're a Christian, some people think you're more likely to be racist or more likely to be homophobic or more likely to respond with cruelty towards outsiders. Some people hear the word Christian and they immediately make assumptions about your politics. And so all of this is to say the word Christian is kind of a loaded word. And as we live in a society that is moving further and further away from Christianity, there's going to be more confusion about what is meant by you wearing the name and title Christian. We actually see this in the early church because the church started in the Roman Empire. And guess what? Not a lot of people were Christians. Not a lot of people knew what Christianity was. And they hear about this new religious group that's emerging. And you know some of the things they heard? Well, there was an emperor named Nero who said, these guys started a fire in Rome. And there are other people who said, you know, their Lord was crucified as a criminal, right? And there are other people who said, and this actually, we have some records where people talk like this, like, they talk about eating flesh and drinking blood in their meetings. Like, these people are not a trustworthy people. Some people actually associated early Christianity with cannibalism. Some people associated it with insurrection, like trying to fight against the Roman government, which makes sense. If the guy you're worshiping was crucified by Rome, you might think they don't like Rome that much. Especially when you have the emperor of Rome who says these guys started a fire, you know, in the city of Rome. That was Nero in about 64 AD. It's like, you have all of these accusations made against Christians, and most of them come from people not knowing much about Christians. But that's something that, in a non-Christian culture, if you have a small group of people who are Christians, that's what happens. People tend to see outsiders with skepticism. You know, this happens in countries. If you have a bunch of foreigners who move in, people will immediately kind of be suspicious. What are they doing here? Are they plotting something? Are they planning something? Are they going to learn our language? And like all of a sudden you see them and you start asking all the questions. Why? What are they doing here? It's like outsiders are met with suspicion. And when Christianity is seen as the outsiders, guess what? We're met with suspicion. So what can we do about that? Well, that's what this lesson is going to be about. How is it that you can live as a Christian in such a way that actually brings glory to God among those who are not Christians? And among those who might not share your same assumptions, among those who might not share your same morals, and among those who might not share your worldview. Probably more than anything else, I'll find myself talking about how to live as a Christian in a workplace with non-Christians. But really, I think the principles can apply to any setting where you find yourself among those who don't share your same worldview. How is it that you live as a Christian among, you know, your friends who are parents of your kids' Little League or something, and you go there and you see them? What can you do that can actually shine a positive light on Jesus? You know, it's not always easy to do what you're called to do. It's not always easy to live as a Christian. It's not always easy to do things that Jesus requires of us. But one thing that's helpful to keep in mind as we go through this is it's not just about us in some ways following rules in order to make sure that Jesus is pleased with us. We actually, when you wear the name of Christ, you are representing Christ. And the way that people see you is the way very often that they will judge Christ. Like, people's opinions of the church, certainly, and of Jesus, secondly, often come from what they see you doing and me doing. They come from what they see us post on Facebook. They come from what they see us talk about and what they see us do and what they see us act like. And so all of this is a way of saying there's some pressure for us to actually act and live in such a way that people like Jesus because of us. People think good things about Jesus because of what they see us do. There's a book in the New Testament that is written largely with this goal in mind. You have a non-Christian environment with a group of Christians. These Christians, he actually uses words like, you guys are foreigners, you guys are sojourners, you guys are aliens living here in this land. Here's how you do it in such a way that others will come to either glorify God or at least be shown to be foolish in the bad things that they say about you. You know, not everybody will see your actions and be like, oh, I should become a Christian. But there might be some people who do, which is an exciting thought. But some people at least might be able to realize, hey, maybe I got them wrong. Maybe I've said things about Christians, but at least this Christian that I know, they're not like the other ones. You know, at least you can live in such a way that you silence people about the negative attacks about Christianity. And that's one of the things I think we're called to do. And that's one of the goals that the book of 1 Peter has. So if you have your Bible, open up to 1 Peter. And we're going to kind of travel through chapters 2 and 3 a little bit. And then make some points about some things that we can do as we leave here, go into the workplace, go into an environment that is not uniquely Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. The passage says, Beloved, I urge you, as aliens or foreigners and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that pretty much sums up everything I said earlier. What he's saying is, look, I'm going to urge you, I'm going to beg you, act in such a way that you don't just give in to your lusts all the time. Don't give in to every desire you have, but instead, keep your behavior excellent, especially among the outsiders, because they are saying some rotten things about you. And here's what we want. We want them, in the thing in which they slander you, as they observe your good deeds, to not be able to do that anymore, but actually perhaps to even glorify God as the day of God draws near. And so he's going to give them ways of keeping their behavior excellent. That word behavior right there in verse 12. Some of your Bibles might say conduct or something similar. It's a Greek word, anastrophe. It's a word that Peter will use repeatedly in this section. It's one of his go-tos. If you're wondering, how is it that I should act among non-Christians? Or how is it that I can change non-Christians' view of Christians? He's going to say, well, word number one you need to know is behavior. Conduct, your manner of life, the things that you choose to do, that's what's going to matter first and foremost in this conversation. A second word that he's going to use is a word, and this one's a little surprising maybe, it's the word submission. Behavior is going to matter a lot, submission is going to matter a lot, and then a third thing we'll notice he talks about is what you say and don't say, your words. Really, I think you can kind of summarize this section into three major areas that we need to watch ourselves. Number one is our behavior, what we do. Do we have a behavior that is excellent? Number two is our attitude of submission. Are we genuinely people who see others as people of value, of people who are worth serving and being kind to and even being submissive towards? The attitude of Christ, surprisingly, the King of all glory, is an attitude of submission. And we're actually called to follow in his example there. Submission's an important word. It's a yucky word in our culture. A lot of people don't like the word submission, but it's an important word and it's a defining word for the attitude of all Christians, male and female. We are people of submission. And then third, having speech that is honorable. Not insulting, not deceptive, not speech that threatens or is harmful to others, but rather speech that can be honorable and build up even our enemies. Those are three areas that I think he's going to focus on: speech, submission, and conduct. But what he's going to do is he's going to show how each of those fit into different areas of life. So the first one is going to be politics, basically, in verse 13. How is it that you as a Christian live under a non-Christian governmental system? If you have a governmental system that is not uniquely Christian, which, I mean, I would say you don't see truly Christian government systems in this world. You see some that are more accepting of some Christian ideas, some that are less so, some that will persecute, some that won't. You have a lot of things, but you don't really see many people take the Sermon on the Mount and say, all right, this is how we're going to do our government. Jesus does that in the kingdom of God, but you don't really see worldly kingdoms do that type of thing. So how is it that you as a Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of God live in a world and under a political structure that's not always conducive to Christianity? Well, let's look at verse 13. Submit yourself. Well, there's our word, submit. The first thing he says is be a submissive person. And don't do it necessarily because you love the government so much. That's not the added or the reason for submission. You submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Why are you submissive to the governing authorities and to the government? Because you love Jesus. And so do it for him. You know, you might like the government. You might not like the government. That's not what determines your behavior towards the government. Your attitude is determined and your actions are determined based on the lordship of Jesus rather than whether or not you voted for or against whoever's in charge. But verse 13, you submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. So you're talking your governing authorities, both local and national, you know, the kings, also your governors, basically those who are in political structures above you, be submissive to them because you like Jesus. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you can silence the ignorance of foolish men. There are going to be people, even governing authorities, people in high places, who might have very detrimental and antagonistic views towards Christianity. Your goal is to silence them. And the best way to do that is by being the best citizen you can be. The best way to do that is by being submissive, by being honorable, by being someone who they want to have within their governorship. You know, you would want the rulers to like Christians. And so you can silence them by what you do. And again, one of the main points here is about silencing attacks and also trying to do things that will help end some persecution and perhaps even have a positive influence on outsiders. So verse 16 is what he tells us to do. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So in the things that you say and do, make sure that all people are honored by them. And it's a strange thing to say, because if I were to ask you, are all people honorable? You might say no. You probably should say no. Is the king always honorable? Well, I don't think at this time he was. You know, the king under which Peter is writing is not going to be someone who you esteem highly as a really good man and a God-fearer. You know, there's nothing godly about him. Yet Peter still says, honor all people, including the king. Honor all people, honor the king, love the brotherhood, and fear God. And I think that those are important ideas. So notice the first and the last one, verse 17, they deal with who you honor. And they tend to deal with outsiders. Honor all people, even those who aren't Christians. Honor your king, even though he might not be a Christian. The middle two are about one another, like Christians and God. And he says, you love one another and you fear God. Be careful giving your love and your fear or your reverence to governing authorities. Give your honor to governing authorities. Give your love to your brethren and give your reverence and fear to God. I think is one method that he is trying to help us. This is how you live in an environment that is non-Christian. Verse 18, He moves on to a second category, not politics, but in this one, he specifically talks about slavery. And it's not a perfect parallel, but in our culture, I do think you can learn principles from this that might apply in our workplaces, might apply in boss and employer and employee relationships. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Notice he uses the word respect right there. He also uses the word submissive again. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Ever had an unreasonable boss? You know, a lot of people, they can look at their employment history and think, I've had bosses that were not good bosses. I've had people who were in charge of me and my workday and my schedule who were awful at it. What should I do in that situation? Some of you might be in that situation right now. And I hate to tell you this, but what Peter suggests is even be submissive to them. Even try to be a good worker for them. He says in verse 19, for this finds favor. For if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So here's what it's saying. If you have a bad boss, and so you slack off, you disrespect him, you don't listen to him, you talk bad about him behind your back, and then he makes your life worse, it's a little bit on you. Like, it's a little bit, like, that's not what finds favor, because you suffered, but you also contributed to your suffering through your actions and words and attitude. Instead, if you have a bad boss, and you continue to do what is right, and be a good employee, and be an honorable, you know, speak with honor and all that, then when you suffer, you actually find favor, maybe not with your boss, hopefully with your boss. Hopefully that happens, but maybe not with your boss, but you do find favor with God, because you're acting like someone when you do that. You know who you're acting like? You're acting like Jesus. Jesus was someone who suffered unjustly and yet remained faithful through it. That's the next major section, verses 21 through 25. He's going to talk about, he's going to liken Jesus to slaves. He's going to liken Jesus to those who have cruel masters, yet they still remain steadfast. He says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So one thing we ought to do as we live among non-Christians is take very seriously the example of Jesus and try to imitate that in our own lives. Jesus is our example so that we could live out that example. And how is Jesus our example? Verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So here's what Jesus did. Jesus suffered. Jesus was threatened. Jesus was insulted. Jesus was reviled. Jesus was beaten. And yet through that process, he did not respond by inflicting suffering on others. He did not respond by insulting or by reviling or by threatening. He gave all of that up. Jesus didn't do unto others as they did unto him. He did unto others as you would like them to do unto you. And that's actually an important distinction right there. Jesus didn't say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Rather, what Jesus said is if someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other to him also. That's astoundingly hard to put into practice. But that's one way that Jesus becomes our example. And that's one way that we're called to a measure of toughness, a measure of fortitude that I don't think you see often in this world around us. Someone who can endure patiently and lovingly and faithfully. That's hard to find. And not just anyone can do it. But through Jesus, that's our mission. That's our call. That's our example. And so we're told to follow the example of Jesus. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we are healed. We are continually straying like sheep. But now you have become the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So say you are a person living in a non-Christian government system. You respond with submission. Say you are a person with an ungodly boss. You respond by being the best employee you can, and you respond with submission. Now he's going to get into the home. Let's say you're a wife, and let's say your husband is an ungodly man. He's not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. How do you live in that situation? And you know what he's going to come back to? The same thing that he's applied to all Christians. This, I don't think submission in this context is uniquely a woman thing. This is something that he's just told all people to do, all slaves to do. Now he's telling women to do in verse 31. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior or conduct or anastrophe of their wives. So here in verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses the same word he used in chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Wives, if you find yourself with a husband who's not faithful, keep your behavior excellent so that even without a word, he can be won by your behavior. Notice how much of this has dealt with speech, honoring all people, or not reviling when being reviled, and not uttering threats, and not uttering deceit. And here, even by silent good behavior, some of it's about what you say, and some of it's about what you don't say. Sometimes your behavior can have a bigger impact on people than your words. In fact, I would say often your behavior will have a bigger impact on people than your words will. Verse 2, this will happen. They can be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. You go through this and you'll see a lot of these passages are going to call us to be people of good behavior, people of good speech, and people who are submissive in our attitudes towards one another and in our attitudes towards others. If you look at verse 7, he will call husbands in the same way as wives, in the same way as servants, in the same way as those under governing authorities, to be understanding towards their wives, to help them, to be loving towards them, and to do this in such a way that their prayers are not hindered. Finally, in verse 8, and this is his way of summing everything up for all people, for all Christians. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So if someone does something wrong, don't respond by doing something wrong. If something says something wrong, don't respond by saying something wrong. You don't let the actions of others downgrade your actions. You don't let the speech of others lower your speech. You remain committed to Christ. You're not mirroring those around you. You're mirroring Jesus. So that's what we're called to do. verse 9 says, but giving a blessing instead. You get insulted, you give a blessing. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so if you're going to be able to do this, I don't think you'll be able to do it based on your own good ideas and your own willpower. This is going to happen with help. This will only happen with help from on high. If you look at verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous in doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But this is what you do. Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, conduct, anastrophe, in Christ will be put to shame. All right, so that final passage that we're going to look at right there says, you do this by sanctifying and setting apart Jesus Christ as Lord, no matter where you are. In this church building, in the workplace, as a citizen, no matter where you go in your marriage, you sanctify Christ as Lord. And you are always ready to do two things. Number one, give an answer. Your speech. Be able to explain why it is you hope in Jesus. Make that a regular, don't make threats and insults a regular part of your speech, but make your explanation of hope a part of your speech. Make your story in Christ a part of your speech. Like, be ready to give an answer when people ask, why it is. Be ready to make a defense when you're challenged. Why it is that you, in a non-Christian world, have chosen to live your life by the teachings of some 2,000-year-old rabbi who was crucified. Why would you do that? Well, a lot of people aren't going to understand that. So make sure you can tell them a reason or two why. And then also keep a good conscience and keep your behavior good so that they will not be able to slander you anymore. Sanctify Christ as Lord, be ready to give an answer, and keep your behavior right. So what does that look like when you take it into the world around you? Well, I think a couple of things. Number one, it will help you remember each day as you're getting ready for work or as you're going out to spend time with people who aren't Christians, when you're tying your shoes and you're getting dressed, remember, I'm about to be an example and an ambassador of Jesus. How would he respond? How would he act? What would he say? What would Jesus do? But ask yourself those types of questions. Try to keep that mindset as you go out and you spend time with others. Speak well of people while you're gone. When you're at the office, it's easy. It's very easy and dangerous to become part of a group that finds the negativity in everything. You can, when you get time to spend with your coworkers, you can talk about your boss. You can talk about the work. You can talk about all the negative things that are going on. And sometimes you can get into a cycle where that happens time and time and time and time again. And that will generally contribute to negative attitudes and feelings that you have. That will generally contribute to negative attitudes towards other people. And you can end up forgetting to be a positive example of Christ in an environment because you don't think about the positive. All you're thinking about is the negative, and you're spiraling more and more negative. Try to remember to speak well. I would also say something that's a dangerous habit you can get into is when you get to the office or you get to work or you get among people who are not Christians, you can vent your frustrations, which could be a healthy thing to do sometimes. But if you find yourself venting your frustrations about your spouse, or if you find yourself venting your frustrations about the church, or if you find yourself venting your frustrations about a lot of things, you can end up finding comfort in people you probably shouldn't be finding your comfort and answers in. Don't speak ill of a spouse to outsiders. Don't bring your marital problems to people to vent them in the office. I think, again, that can lead to negative spiraling. I think complaining about your church can do the same thing. I think it'd be better, perhaps, if when we spoke in such a way that it was with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Maybe try to be the one message of positivity. Maybe try to be the person who, I mean, when your church is doing something good, maybe talk about that. If church is an important part of your life, make that an important part of your conversation. Speak well of the things that Christ has done for you. Speak well of the things that your church is doing. I think there's wonderful reasons to do that. And it could be perhaps something that helps change the environment and the view that people have towards a lot of different things. Be careful not to judge non-Christians by Christian standards. One thing that can end up causing conflict is if you see someone who's not a Christian living as though they're not a Christian, and you're shocked and surprised by that. If someone hasn't given themselves over to the Lordship of Jesus, ethics probably isn't going to be your greatest evangelism tool. Like trying to get them to understand and to follow and to obey the teachings of someone who they have not given their lives or allegiance to, it would make as much sense as me trying to force you to follow the laws of some foreign country right now. That's not your laws. That's not what you care about. That's not what your allegiance is to. And so I think sometimes in our desire to stand up for Jesus, we end up not so much talking about Jesus, but we end up talking about the ethics that we have as Christians or the morals we have. And morals and ethics generally come much easier after someone has fallen in love with Jesus. After someone has given themselves to Jesus, they'll be much more likely to hear what he says. And so one thing I would suggest is don't get into a lot of fights about morals and ethics, especially uniquely Christian morals and ethics. If you're going to talk
talk about Jesus, talk about the good, and then you can, as conversations evolve, begin to discuss some of the hard, challenging calls of Jesus when it comes to the way that we live our lives. That's important, but that's usually not the greatest starting point. A better starting point is Jesus himself. I would suggest, do your work excellently. Try to be a really good employee. Try to be a really good citizen. Try to take seriously what you put your hands to do and to do it as well as you can, as though you're actually serving Jesus in your workplace. It's easy to slack off and it's easy to be lazy. Try to not fall into that trap. It's easy to get by with doing the bare minimum of what's expected of you. And if I can do this minimum and not get fired, then that's the amount that I'm going to do. That's not a healthy way to live. It's not a healthy way to be an ambassador of Christ. So try to remember, as you go throughout your work, try to be a person who can do it well. At the same time, do not make work your life. Do not live every day just to add another fact to your resume or another accomplishment or to make yourself look better, to get closer to the promotion. I think there's definitely a need for balance, but for some people, it is torture to go to work and have to do what they want me to do. For other people, it's torture to not be accomplishing something. And I would say both of those are very unhealthy. Try to live in such a way that you can take rest. You can take Sabbath, if you will, but periods of rest in your life where you are not always trying to do more and more and more and more. Yet at the things you do, try to be competent, try to be trustworthy, try to do it well, try to do it excellently, as if you were doing it for Jesus. finally, I would say, and this is a common statement that a lot of people have heard before, you've probably heard it before, but you may be the only Bible some people ever read. Meaning you might not be able to introduce someone to the Bible by saying, read the Gospel of John. You know, they might not do it, but they might get an introduction to Jesus by you, by your words and by your actions. So as you go into the workplace, be an ambassador of Christ. Remember, you are following the example of Christ. When you spend time with non-Christians, do so with Christ sanctified as Lord in your heart. Watching your speech, being a submissive person, and being a person whose behavior brings people closer to Jesus rather than farther away from him. If there's anyone here this morning who would like to sanctify Christ right now as your Lord, name him as Lord, have your sins washed away in baptism, we pray that you would do so. Let that be known. We'd love to help you right now in any way that we can. And if there's anyone who would like the help or the prayers of this church, please let that be known. You can come and sit on the front row or meet with one of our elders in the library in the back. But please do so while we stand and as we sing.